Well, good afternoon and welcome back. And it's been a while since I spoke, maybe a couple of months, maybe, since I last spoke on Wednesday afternoon. And we're going to peruse through the Bible on the significance of the number seven. And of course, those of you familiar enough with the book of Revelation. By the way, if you've lost a Bible, there are like a dozen under here. So if you're looking for your favorite Bible, come and have a browse afterwards. I was saying, if you peruse through the book of Revelation, the number seven, of course, is deeply significant, and it is the perfect number because of the 7 days of creation. And so the number seven has a deep significance. And today we're looking at the seventh month. And we have a long reading, so I'm not sure the last time you read through Leviticus 16, and sorry if you're still eating, because this is a little gruesome. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died, Nadab and Abihu. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel." Now, Azazel is, and I regret that the ESV has done this. This is the ESV rendition. Azazel is a transliteration of the Hebrew. And the reason why the ESV has chosen to transliterate it is because we're not sure what it means. Except that most conservative scholars are totally convinced that it means a scapegoat. And that has been the term, and we're very familiar, we'll talk about it in a minute, but so this term Azazel, some, not a lot, but some think Azazel was a place, a location, and the goat was to be taken to Azazel, meaning to a certain location. And then the ESV has a footnote which suggests that Azazel was a goat god. Well, why would Leviticus 16 talk about presenting this goat to a goat god? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. So why did the ESV put this in the footnote just to lead people astray? So if you're sensitive about writing in your Bible, then that's your problem. But if you're not sensitive, just cross it out and put scapegoat. Because that's what it means. Verse 11, Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small to make it smoke, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place, and put on his garments, and come out and offer the burnt offering and the burnt offering for the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who lets the goat go to Azazel, or the scapegoat, shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin, their flesh, their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you, for on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves in a statute. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. Well, what a chapter. What's the most important day of the year? July the 4th? July the 10th, why? Oh, well, it's the 10th day of the 7th month of the Hebrew calendar. So it's not July, it's actually October. Because the Hebrew calendar was entirely different from ours. So let's ignore that. What's the most important day of the year? July the 4th? This is not going well. Let's restrict it to the Christian calendar. Good Friday. This is the equivalent of Good Friday. In its solemnity, in its message, in what it's trying to convey, it's about the forgiveness of sins and the solemnity and the sacrifice, and in this case, lots of sacrifices that are made in order to cleanse the conscience and find peace with God and be justified and be in a right standing with God. So this is the fall of the year. September, mid-October would be roughly the equivalent of the Hebrew calendar. It's the seventh month, and the seventh month had a lot of things going on. It began, the first day of the seventh month began with the Feast of Trumpets. And trumpets, the blast of trumpets could be heard. Think of Jericho, the fall of Jericho. And the trumpets, the feast, and it was a Sabbath, it was a day of rest, no work was done on the Feast of Trumpets, and it was an announcement. It was like, let me get your attention, this is a solemn month. And a lot of things are about to happen in this month, and the month began with, who knows, Verdi's Requiem. One. Two. There's a moment in Verdi's Requiem where there are offstage trumpets, lots of them. And they're announcing the Dies Irae, the day of God's wrath. And it's blood curdling in the manner in which Verdi has composed this. It certainly gets your attention. And the Day of Trumpets, Feast of Trumpets on day one. On the 10th day was Yom Kippur, which is what we've just been reading about in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. On the 15th day of the month was the beginning of a week-long festival of booths, or the festival of tabernacles, where they would make these makeshift shelters on the roofs of the houses and sometimes on the street, on the edge of the street. And people would come to Jerusalem from the countryside and hundreds of thousands of people. It was a festival that involved lots of eating, and children loved it, and, you know, sleeping out under the stars in makeshift shelters and so on, and lots of expensive sacrifices during that week, including 71 bulls, 15 rams, 105 lambs, and 8 goats, and these were burnt offerings. In other words, no one was allowed to eat them, and they were burnt until there was nothing left but ashes. And Jesus, you remember, on the last day of the Feast of Booths in John chapter 7, if anyone is thirsty, because there was a ritual of carrying water from the pool of Siloam as part, and the water was poured out. And Jesus said, you remember, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his side will come rivers of living water, a reference to Jesus. And John makes a great deal of this spear in his side, and out came blood and water, same alluding to the same thing. And eventually a prophecy of Pentecost, that out of the death of Jesus would flow the ministry of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then on the 22nd of the seventh month was the day of solemn assembly. Not a lot of work was done in the seventh month. And you remember in the time of Haggai, part of the problem about not progressing with the rebuilding of the second temple was because the work had been delayed in the seventh month. Some of you might remember that. Well, Leviticus 16, let's think about that for a second. The most important day, perhaps next to Passover, the most important day in the Hebrew calendar. And Leviticus 16 is like a fulcrum. It's the hinge on which the book of Leviticus turns. The first 15 chapters describe all of the sacrifices and the ritual involved in Old Testament worship. And the second half, from chapter 17 to the end, describes the life of holiness that is a consequence of the sacrificial system and how God then expected you to live. There's a gospel shape to Leviticus, describing sacrifice on behalf of sin and forgiveness and the way of holiness and sanctification. And the chapter 16 is the hinge on which that the book of Leviticus turns. Leviticus 16, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is the best illustration of Old Testament worship. There are lots of other features of Old Testament worship, but the Day of Atonement is the sort of heartbeat of it, describing to us what Old Testament worship looked like, but also describing what Old Testament worship was unable to achieve. And Hebrews 9 and 10 is an extensive commentary and criticism of Leviticus 16. Well, let's flesh it out a little. Verses 6 to 10 provide a little summary of the main points of the day, the high points of what happened on the Day of Atonement. And the unique role of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. It was the only day in the entire Hebrew calendar when the high priest was allowed to go from the tent of meeting into the holy place. And the holy place was in the shape of a cube, and it was cordoned off by curtains. And inside the holy place was the ark. Among other things, was the Ark of the Covenant, roughly the size of this, if it was turned on its side, roughly the size of this podium, and made of acacia wood, and it had a gold top to it, and two angelic figures with their eyes looking down on the top of the Ark, and inside the Ark, among other things, were the two tablets of stone on which were written by the finger of God the law that condemns, the law that says without equivocation that you are a sinner, that you have broken God's precept. So the Ark of the Covenant was an accuser, and atonement needs to be made, a covering needs to be made for the sins of God's people. So once a year, this high priest would ritually cleanse and go inside and do his thing and then come out, and then there would be the ritual of the two goats and the ritual of the scapegoat. It began with a bull that was slain in verse 11 to make atonement. And first of all, the high priest and the other priests themselves needed to be cleansed. And the high priest would put on special clothes. And the bull would be sacrificed and to make atonement, to make right with God. There's a massive problem, and the problem is God and the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the integrity of God. That God is so holy that he cannot look upon sin. And so there's this massive problem. It's the problem of our sin, but it's also the problem of God's holiness. And sin needs to be atoned for. And first of all, the sin of the high priest needs to be atoned for. And so he would sacrifice this bull, and blood would be caught in a bowl, and this bowl would be burned up on the bronze altar, there would be a burnt offering. And first of all, he would take a censer with incense and crush the incense so that it created a lot of smoke, because the high priest was not allowed to see the Ark of the Covenant. Right, so first of all, he would have to do this sort of thing and get smoke into the Holy of Holies, so that when he eventually went in there, he couldn't see it, because Aaron's sons had died. They'd been killed because they had violated God's laws about worship. All that took place in the holy place was unseen. No one saw it. No one ever saw it. Only the high priest saw it. So all of the cleansing of the sprinkling of the blood on the east side and in the front, seven times. There's that number again. So in order to provide a visual clue to the rest of the people, God provides a parallel sacrifice ritual involving these two goats, male goats, and they're brought in, and some of you love goats, and they're funny creatures, and they like to jump on top of things, I'm always amused whenever I'm around goats. But this is serious business here. These two goats, they cast lots, the Urim and Thummim, and there were probably an odd number of them, three of them, and there are two sides, probably one saying no and one saying yes, and you'd cast them, and whichever one had two no's or two yeses, however that worked, but they cast lots. And one poor goat was killed, was slaughtered, ritually slaughtered. And this would be now on behalf of the sins of the people. And again, he would go in, the high priest would go in with the blood of the goat that had been slain, and do all the same thing. Cleansing stuff that was outside the holy place and cleansing stuff that's inside, including the mercy seat, which is the term that William Tyndale used for the covering, the top of the ark that contained the law. So the sins of the high priest had to be cleansed for. Now the sins of the people needed to be atoned for. And then the scapegoat, a man would be chosen, and he would put on special clothes, and the high priest would lay two hands on the head of the goat and confess all the sins, all the transgressions of the people of Israel. It's the language of substitution. It's a very clear picture of substitution. The sins of God's people are being laid on the head of this goat. And this goat is driven away. He's led out into the wilderness. Now, in later Jewish life, not in the Bible, but in later tradition of Jewish practice of the scapegoat, and pictures of it that you might see, this man would take this goat to a cliff and push it over so that it would die to make sure it didn't come back again. Because that was the whole point. Because the sins of God's people were driven away, never to return, never to come back into the camp of Israel. They were gone forever. The goat has left the building. Never to come back. That's the problem, isn't it? That the goat keeps coming back. We accuse ourselves all the time. We remember. God says, I forgive you. And then, meh. The goat has come back. Well, the goat has left the building. And perhaps because one imagines, and it's not difficult to imagine, that some of these goats probably came back. You know, they're clever creatures. Like stories of cats and dogs that travel hundreds of miles, and they return. Who knows what they've been up to? Who knows the adventures they've been up to? And they return, and they expect you to take them in. Well, this goat, perhaps because that happened on occasions, the later tradition suggests that the goat was driven off a cliff and killed. And then at the end of the day, this man would come home that evening. He would have to take off all his clothes. He'd have to ritually bathe himself. He'd have to wash all these clothes. And then he'd be allowed into the camp. And detailed description of what the high priest had to do. And he too had to take off his clothes, the white linen clothes that he'd put on, and bathe himself so that there'd be no trace of any sin left in the camp of Israel. Well, what's all this saying? So let me try and make a few points of application. First, Old Testament worship was hard. It was hard. It was difficult. It was stomach churning. I have been in an abattoir, which is a fancy French word for a slaughterhouse. I've been in an abattoir one time. I drive by that chicken farm, I don't want to go inside it. I do not want to know what goes on inside it. I eat meat with a good conscience. I don't like it if it still has a pulse. They ask me, how do you like your burger? And I say, you can burn it. It would be difficult to worship in the Old Testament. To sacrifice a lamb at Passover, and you, the head of the household, would do it, not the priest. In the Passover, the head of the household did it. You slit his throat, catch the blood in a basin. I still remember my mother with an axe in her hand, and she would catch a chicken, you know, and just on a log somewhere. And you ever seen a headless chicken run? Yes. But this is worship. This is worship. This is a ritual that men and women and children saw, with blood everywhere. On all the items of the tent, inside and outside, and this ritual of blood shedding and sacrifice, stomach churning. My point is, sin is hard to get rid of. It's not an easy thing to get rid of. What a blessing it is to be this side of the book of Malachi. What an extraordinary blessing that we have a bloodless ritual in worship. The reason we'll see in a minute. Because the book of Hebrews says that the Old Testament is like a sketch, and the New Testament is the fully painted picture. Augustine used a different metaphor, and he said the Old Testament is like a room full of furniture, but the lights are off. What's all this ritual of sacrifice and bloodshedding about? One, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That sin needs to be atoned for. That God is holy. And the problem with Old Testament worship is it happened every year on the 10th day of the 7th month of the Hebrew calendar. Every year it happened. Again and again and again. There was something about Old Testament worship that pointed to the answer, but was incapable in itself of actually accomplishing forgiveness. So the commentary that Hebrews 9 and 10 provides suggests several things, of which we can only mention some of the highlights. One, that we have a great high priest who died once. We have a great high priest who was sinless. He offered himself to God without spot. So why did he die? Because our sins were reckoned to his account. He was made sin for us. How much more? This is the argument of Hebrews 9. If Old Testament sacrifices worked to some extent to purify the conscience, but it had to be repeated over and over and over, if Jesus has died once for all, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal covenant offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's the conclusion of Hebrews 9. How much more effective is the blood of Christ? That we believe in him, we trust in him and in him alone. His sacrifice, his death upon the cross, his blood shed on our behalf once. Not again and again and again, but once. Hapax. Once. And we are clean. And we are reckoned righteous. And we are reckoned to be law keepers. And we are reckoned to be covenant keepers. Leviticus 16 is crying out for fulfillment. And that fulfillment comes at Calvary. Jesus is both the sacrifice, the goat that is sacrificed on behalf of the people, but he is also the scapegoat. Because in Jesus, our sins are driven away, never to be remembered, no more, forever. He is both the sacrificed goat, but he's also the scapegoat that takes our sins away and drives them into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Leviticus 16 is like a flannel graph for children. And Hebrews 9 and 10 is for grown-ups and says, this is what it was all pointing to. It was pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. What a joy, what a thrill it is to live this side of Malachi. Father, we thank you for the 7th month, and particularly for the 10th day of it, the Day of Atonement. And we thank you that at Calvary, that Day of Atonement was fully realized on our behalf, and that in Jesus there is the assurance that our sins have dealt with the accusation of conscience, dealt with the anger of God against our sins, propitiated our sins, driven our sins into the wilderness, never to be remembered again. Bless us, we pray. Help us to live in the light of these truths. For Jesus' sake, amen.